Well, good morning again. All right. We were talking about trying to start and end on time. That's real difficult for us, but we're going to try to do that. Someone was telling me that sometimes I take too long to get to the point. So this is me trying to get to the point quicker. But, you know, I'll tell you what, I love taking the long way home, and that's just kind of my style. You know the favorite part of a movie for me is the first third. I love the first third of the movie because that's where you're gathering all these little delicious details, you know, all the characters you're meeting, and you're getting these clues as to who they are. And, you know, if it's like one of those disaster movies, you know, everything's fine, but all these little things are out there, and only the ones who are really looking see them. And it's just really interesting. What's happening? What's going on? And you're getting to know all this stuff. You know, by the time you get to the end and the sirens are screaming and the bombs are dropping, then I start to lose interest sometimes. But, you know, it's that first little bit that I just love, and that's kind of the way I like to structure things. You know, the beginning is just kind of gathering this stuff, and then we kind of bring it home. There's this one movie that I love, and you know, the one of the first scenes, if not the first scene, is the warrior general preparing for battle, and he's looking out over the blasted moonscape that used to be a forest before his armies got there. And as he's turning to go to the front line, he double takes on this tiny little bird with a red breast, beautiful little thing, and you see the smile start to steal across his face, and it takes off, and he follows it in flight, and he's transported for just that instant by the sight of that bird, and then he looks back down at the moonscape, and his countenance hardens as he walks off to the front. But you, in just that instant, you get this huge insight into his character, that there's something in there that can be transported by just the sight of a bird. You know, if we're moving too fast, we miss all these little details. If we're blasting around corners at 60 miles an hour, it's so easy to miss the things that are there. And so, I want to be on time, and I want to try to get to the point quicker, but I also don't want to lose those little details and those things. So kind of bear with me. I'll do the best I can, but old habits are hard to break. You know, I love when the week informs what I figure it out by Friday or Saturday morning what I need to speak about. And this was one of those weeks where what happened at conversations on Wednesday night and a conversation I had with a friend on Friday morning and just other things that were happening were kind of dropping all those delicious little details on me that were coming to mean something as a whole by Saturday afternoon. And where I wanted to start with this is actually in a place where we normally don't start, which is all the way back in the Old Testament. And at Numbers 20, there is a fascinating story, and it's in your bulletins, a fascinating story about Moses, one of those little details about Moses and Aaron. And let's just read it, and then we'll talk about it. At this time, at Numbers 20, it's about the 40th year of the Israelites' sojourn in the desert. So they've been wandering around for 40 years. And at the beginning of the journey, they got to a place that had no water, and they were grumbling against Moses. Why did you even bring us here, you know, just to die in the desert? And so the Lord tells Moses to strike a rock, and the water pours forth abundantly, and they are watered. And now, 40 years later, the same thing happens. And the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there, and there was no water for the congregation. And they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought us, have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us to this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there even water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation, and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, and just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, "Listen, you now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly. And the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." You would not believe how much ink has been spent on these few passages, especially in Judaism. You know, the big controversy is, why would God punish Moses so severely for what, for seemingly such a trivial offense? I mean, good grief, 40 years. By this time, Moses is just about 120 years old. And for the last 40 years, he has been leading this people faithfully, doing everything that God commanded. Not perfectly, but doing a pretty good job. So he gets to the end of the whole thing, and what? Speak to the rock? No, he hits it, and no promised land? You know, only a few verses after this, Aaron is told to go up to the mountaintop of Hor, and he dies there. And he's gathered to his people. And only a few, you know, months, weeks, whatever later, we don't know the exact time frame, Moses is commanded to go up to the top of Mount Nebo and do the same thing, to die there. He gets to see the promised land, but he doesn't get to go in. As I was reading through some of the commentaries and some of the various thoughts on this passage, there was one Jewish man who was writing into his rabbis and asking about this, and he had three great questions. First of all, why would God be so angry at such a trivial offense? The second one I really loved. Was God so insecure that he couldn't stand that maybe the people might think that Moses and Aaron created the miracle and not God himself? Was God so insecure that he couldn't stand that he had to punish Moses in this way? And the third idea was, or is it that the captain has to go down with the ship? You know, because that generation wasn't going to the promised land. In fact, nobody went in until that generation had died off. So Moses is the head of that generation. Maybe he had to go down with the ship. There are some rabbis who commented that in a way, unless Moses did stay with them and continue to lead them, they could not partake in Olam Haba, in the world to come, in the resurrection at all. All these different ideas. It's a fascinating thing, trying to figure out why would God be so harsh with him. You know? And then Paul in 1 Corinthians, he does a Midrash, which is a Jewish teaching on this. And he likens the rock to a type of Christ. So the rock is like Christ, and the striking of the rock that let the water flow abundantly to the people is like Jesus struck on the cross, who let forth the living water to flow abundantly. And so now we kind of take it into a spiritual realm. All right, so, you know, Moses as the lawgiver, as the figure of the law, the metaphor for the law, is not what is going to usher in kingdom. It's going to be grace that ushers in kingdom. So Moses' time as lawgiver was over, and now it needed to go to grace. Other commentators say, well, the striking of the rock was like works. And it's not by works that we are saved, but by faith. And so it was the works that happened, and not this and not that. All these things are floating around there. Everyone's trying to figure out. Now, for me, personally, and you probably know this about me by now, is that I'm always looking at a passage, everything in my life, from the point of view of the Father's love. Right? If the Father loves unconditionally, why would he act so harshly to his son who had been so faithful for so long for such an offense? And would he really preclude him from the promised land for something like this? And what does that say about our relationship with God, more importantly, to us, I suppose? You know, is God that kind of God? One infraction, you're done, you're toast? We need to try to look at this from that point of view of the Father's love and ask, you know, what's really going on here? What's happening? Because even if Moses is a metaphor for faith and works or law and grace, didn't do him much good. He's still dying on the top of the mountain looking at his promised land, you know. How did he feel about that? I think the key line there is where he says, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you from the rock. Shall we bring forth, meaning he and his brother Aaron. And I think what he does is he gives us the clue to this whole thing in Deuteronomy 31, 1 through 6. This is at the very end, as he's saying goodbye to his people. He knows that his days are really short at this point. And Moses went and spoke these words to all of Israel. And he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to come and go. And the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. Do you get that? It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. The Lord will do to them just as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. The Lord will deliver them up before you, and you shall do to them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail or forsake you. The Jews had an absolute law that no image could be made of their God. They called them graven images. All of the other peoples of the ancient Near East had idols, had statues, had representations of their God, but not Israel. It was anathema, it was abomination to make an idol or an image of the God. He could not be seen. He could not be portrayed. You wouldn't even speak his name. The name was so holy. What was happening to Moses after 40 years in front of his people with all of the miracles that had taken place during that time? Moses was becoming an idol to the people. Moses was becoming inserted between the people and their God. All of the ancient kingdoms also deified their kings, right? They deified their leaders. They became synonymous with the God, or they became avatars of the God, reincarnations of the God. Avatar, I saw smiles go up when I said that. I know what you're thinking about. But here's the point, right? If Moses had stayed in that place, especially with the new generation, they would have been looking to him instead of to their God. Sometimes the acts of God that seem so harsh to us are truly acts of love because they are saving us from the things that he can see that are coming down the pike. We have to understand that no one can stand between us and our God, because as soon as that happens, everything starts to fall apart. Once the land was taken through the conquest with Joshua, the first thing that was installed was the reign of the judges, and that wasn't really a reign. These were regular people who lived, men and women who lived their lives until a crisis came, and then they were impressed into service. They raised armies, they did whatever they needed to do to avert the crisis, and then they went back to their regular lives. They didn't have a chance to get instituted and to get installed into the people's minds in such a way that they would stand between them and their God. And of course, that didn't last very long, and the people wanted a king, and God said, you'll regret this. But they went for it anyway. And the history of the Jewish kings is not great. But what Moses was doing was voluntarily laying himself down for the good of the people. He understood this story, this incident, this event in the lives of the people is an illustration of what happens. When Moses started to point to himself instead of to God, it was all over. He had to be removed so that the people could continue to move with their God in as pure as a theocracy as they possibly could. Jesus tells us exactly the same thing. Look at the next passage here at Matthew 23. This is that long chapter where he is just screaming at the Pharisees. You know, all the woes are in there. Woe, you Pharisees, you hypocrites, and all those sorts of things. But at one point, he says, do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father. One is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, and that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. You know, this business of not calling anyone father has been used as a slap against the Catholic Church because we Catholics call our priest father. But that's really not the point. The point is, the Pharisees had inserted themselves into this exact position with the people. They had made the law so complicated that nobody could understand it. Nobody knew what was what. There were thousands of rules and regulations that all had their interpretations. Isn't that the way with the law anyway? I mean, look at our own law. Between legislators and lawyers, they make everything so complicated between the laws and the tax code that nobody knows what's going on. You've got to hire professionals to do it. You cannot deal with the government or the law directly. You've got to go through professionals who make their livelihood and spend all their time dealing with the law or writing them themselves. And this is exactly what the Pharisees had done. They had created a system that only they could arbitrate. The people had no choice but to come to them, to know whether that they could buy or sell, to live within community, whether they were clean or not, was arbitrated by this group. And Jesus is saying, no, don't call any man, any woman, rabbi, teacher, leader, because as soon as you do, you have let someone stand between you and your God. He's trying to bring us out of that. He's trying to show us we don't need any intermediaries. And even today, in our church, we do the same thing with our pastors, don't we? The founder of Children of the Americas, Paul Weiss, I started working with him, good grief, it's getting to be 28, 29 years ago. And I remember him telling stories where he'd go to these dinner parties or go to somebody's house or fundraisers or whatever, and people would thank him. Oh, it's such a wonderful thing that you're doing. Thank you so much for taking care of these children. And you know what he would say? He'd actually get upset and mad at them. Now, I wouldn't have done that, but that was Paul. He's a little bit fiery guy there. Because he said, when you're sitting there praising me for doing this work, what you're doing is you're absolving yourself from doing the work that you need to do. If you can feel good because you praise me, what are you doing? Don't be passive. Don't make excuses. Don't praise others when there is something that you can do. It doesn't mean everybody has to dedicate their life to saving children or feeding children in another country, but there is something that we can do. And there's a wisdom in that. And it's the same thing here with the church. You know? What is it that I or Jeff or Daryl or any of us can do that you can't do for yourselves? Don't need to go through us. As we were talking about last week, we're all in the same boat together. We're all going through our stuff. Marion was alluding to a difficulty that we've been going through, just like the difficulties you go through. There's no difference between us. We play different roles in each other's lives, but we are brothers and sisters who are trying to work something out together. Don't let anyone get between you and your God. Don't abdicate the joy of the relationship that you can have with your God by giving it away to somebody else. I hear all the time about church as a place where we can get filled up. I need to get filled. I need to get fed. And then if you feel that you aren't getting fed, you go to another place where you can get fed. And it's taking church and turning it upside down. We have the second week of the Artist's Way that has been going on Thursday nights. And I got to go to the first one, but not the second one. But as I was sitting there and Ingrid was kind of going through the text of the book and talking about what actually happens, it struck me that the key to the Artist's Way is not what happens in any of the classes. The key is what happens every single day as you do the exercises that you're supposed to do. And what were the exercises in that first week? They called them morning pages. It's basically journaling, you know, just stream of consciousness, download of your thoughts. And then there were artist dates where you went and you had just time with nature, time to connect with your senses and your creativity. But what was happening in the class had absolutely no value unless you actually did the things during the week. You see, church is very much the same way. Yes, we can exchange some ideas, and I'd be out of a job if I didn't have you guys coming and wanting to hear something from me. But there's a limitation to what the spoken word can do. And we're not just here to exchange information. What really happens in our spiritual lives, in our walk, doesn't take place once a week or twice a week. It takes place every moment, every day. And if we can learn to move in that, then when we come here, we're not just getting fed, we're feeding. We are the ones who can share the things that we have gathered during the week. It's all about motivation and connection. You know, it's not just about getting something. I know I've talked about this before, but I just want to try to hammer this home. Even in our romantic lives, in our marriages, we have this sense, this Jerry Maguire sense that you complete me. You know, this romantic notion that the other one completes you. You know, if you're waiting for someone to complete you, you'll be waiting till hell freezes over. It just doesn't happen. In fact, we have a word for someone who is looking for their spouse or their significant other to complete them. It's codependent. When you need something from someone so badly that you will stay with them for that reason, that's codependence. We have a codependent relationship in our churches too. We're codependent. We need to see that we can stand on our own two feet, that we can connect with our God and bring that connection to the body. Just as a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, if they aren't complete in and of themselves, able to be alone but prefer not to, who can bring that completion to each other, how in the world does a marriage like that work? You know, unless they are completed, it can't work. Someone once told me years ago, and it's always stuck with me because it gets truer every time I think about it. He said, you will never attract anyone healthier than yourself. I want you to think about that for a second. You will never attract anyone healthier than yourself. It is so true. You know, it's like our disease, our own neuroses and pathologies, whatever we've got, it's like a lid on our world. It's like a lid on our life. We can't see above it. You can't see someone who's healthier than you. You can see someone who's less healthy than you. And so like attracts like. And if you look back on your life and your relationships, you'll see how that's been true. The people that you've attracted into your life were at your level. Why? Because if you meet someone and they're sicker than you, you know, you realize this is not a relationship that I can have. And they're doing the same thing with you if you're sicker than they are. The point is that if we aren't working to raise the lid on our world, to raise the lid on our ceiling, by connecting with our God, connecting with Christ, walking the way of Jesus, then how do we ever hope to have the kind of relationships that is promised to us in kingdom? All this is about kingdom. All this is about living in kingdom, finding the connection there that Jesus promised us. You know? There are so many limitations to what we're trying to do in here. I can say these words and heads go up and down. Words were said to me for decades and my head went up and down. And I didn't learn anything. Not all at once. You know, when I was teaching middle school, grammar school, believe it or not, fourth through eighth grade, back in the mid-80s, that's how old I am. One of my first jobs coming out of college, and I'm teaching school. And what I realized, and all the teachers would joke about, is that these kids coming off of, let's say, Christmas vacation, 2 weeks of Christmas vacation, they come off, you know, for the 2 weeks before Christmas vacation, they're just thinking about Christmas, and they're squirrely as all get out. You can't get them to sit down. You can't get them to pay attention. You might as well just write the 2 weeks off before the vacation. Then they get back from the vacation, and you can write off the 2 or 3 weeks after the vacation because now they're still thinking about this. And then finally they settle down, you know, and now it's time for summer vacation. And the same thing. It's amazing how difficult it is to maintain focus and control with children. But it's the same with us adults, too. You know, we're sitting in here, we're having this conversation, and it looks like you're all looking at me, and I think I have your attention right now, but I don't know what's going on inside your head. You know, I don't know what you're thinking about. I don't know what you brought in with you this morning that would keep us from even communicating at all. And if I see someone get up and go to the bathroom, you know what I know? I know that they didn't hear a word I said for at least 5 minutes before. And when they get back, 5 minutes after, and all the time that they were gone, you know, they lost 10, 15 minutes maybe. And in my carefully crafted sermon, that's terrible. You know? So if we think that the be-all and end-all of our spiritual life is what happens right now with me talking to you, we got to think again. But, the saving grace of what I do is that every time we do this, usually there's one thing, something that sticks, you know, something that you remember, something that sticks out in your mind. And I hope to always leave at least one thing like that with you out of all the words that I speak today or any day that you can take away that will come back at the proper time when you need it. You know, things like that do happen. It's the hope that I have. And that eventually there will be a building up, kind of an accruing of things that will kind of build up in your life, because I know that's how it was with me. It took 10 years for things to build up enough that I started to finally understand what was meant by the Father's love. 10 years. I hope you're faster learners than I am, you know? But it took a while. Jeff said the funniest thing, because it's got to be a year and a half, 2 years ago, when he was talking about my messages. He called them creeper messages. Y'all know what creeper pot is? It's the kind of marijuana that doesn't hit you right away. It creeps up on you later. I have never had my messages compared to marijuana use before. I thought that was really pretty cool. But his point was is that sometimes the message doesn't hit you right away, but it'll creep up on you afterwards. You know, and I think that's a beautiful thing. If that can happen, that's wonderful. But like anything else, you can get a membership to the gym. You can buy the Bowflex and stick it in your garage. If you don't use it, what happens? You know, this is just the place where we can exchange some parts of ourselves. Maybe get a few ideas across. But what has to happen immediately that it has to be applied in some way in your life or nothing happens. This is what we're trying to talk about here. This is what Jesus is trying to get across to us. And the thing is, we don't even get how basically it's coded in, even to the language. Bill here was telling me that one of the most significant things he heard on a Wednesday was when we talked about the Hebrew language being verb-based and not noun-based. You know, people create languages. They create the language out of who they are. And then the language defines the people in return. Our language is set up in such a way because we think the way that we do. As descendants of the Greeks, culturally, you know, our language is abstract. It's very precise. It deals with appearance over function. We deal in adjectives. We're always telling about how something looks. You know, whenever we meet a person, well, what do they look like? You know, what did this look like? What did that look like? We're dealing with appearance. And we also deal with passive nouns. You know, nouns that are abstract, nouns that don't have necessarily any dynamic function to them. But the Hebrews were exactly the opposite in just about every way. The Hebrews weren't concerned with appearance, they were concerned with function. What is something function like? So if they were going to describe a pencil, let's say, you know, we would say, well, it's yellow and it's this many inches long and it's got this and it's got that. And they would say, I write with it. You know, because they're concerned with the function and not the form. Their whole language is based on verbs. Even the nouns are just verb forms. And so they would think of something in a very different way. For instance, the word for knee, berek. You know, for us, it's a thing. It's this thing that joins the upper and lower bones of my leg. And it bends and it does this and it does that. But to a Hebrew, the knee is what you bend to kneel before your God. And then the word for gift, berakah, which has the same roots as knee, why would a gift and a knee be connected? Because the gift is what you give on bended knee. You see? It's all about function. The word for deer and the word for oak, can you think of two more different things to us by appearance? It's the same word in Hebrew, ayil. Why ayil? Ayil literally means a strong leader. Remember, function over appearance, function over form. The deer to the Hebrews was the strongest animal in the forest. The oak was the strongest wood. Both of them got the same name. In Psalms 29, let me get this one right if I can. The voice of the Lord in the NASB is translated, the voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve. But in the NIV, the voice of the Lord makes the oaks twist. Literally, it would be the voice of the Lord makes the strong leaders turn. It's all about context to understand what the speaker is talking about. But it's so foreign to us to think of the language being based on verbs. Everything is active. Everything is dynamic. Everything is moving. So for us, when we think of a noun like faith, We think of it as static. We think of it as abstract. We think of it as belief in our head. And to the Jews, faith, aman, means to make firm, to establish. And emuna, the word that comes from it that we would call faithfulness, to them it meant constancy of action, steadfastness. You know, it meant being able to live your life as if something was true, even if all of the evidence was to the contrary. Salvation to us, another abstract concept sometimes. But to the Jews, it was to set free, to deliver, literally to deliver from evil. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is literally defining salvation. And salvation, the word itself, yasha, to save, salvation is Yeshua. And many of you know that is Jesus' name in Hebrew. Yeshua, salvation, God is my salvation. The names themselves were to portray the inner character and the dynamic movement of a person's life. We can't be passive about this. We can't sit here and let someone else do for us. It is up to us to do. And if there's anything that I can do here for you, any of our pastors, any of our leaders, and each other, it's not to tell you how to think. It's not to tell you what to believe. It's to model for you first that this actually works, that the love of God in our life can transform our lives and make us better people, make our relationships better, and to motivate you, to somehow stoke that desire in you that you would want to do the same thing, to move out in your life. Does Jesus tell us to do this? You betcha. And I wanted to call your attention to the next verse at Matthew 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Again, to us, ask, seek, and knock. Okay, they're verbs, but they don't have the intensity of the original. When Jesus says ask, he is using the Aramaic word selu, which is a form of selah, which means to pray in Aramaic. And we think of praying as sitting down quietly and streaming words either in our minds or through our lips. But selah to the Hebrew was to lean forward, to incline toward, to move into. It's that body language that shows rapt attention, expectancy. That's leaning in. It was even a hunter's term where you laid a snare for the prey and then you retreated into your blind and waited for something to happen expectantly, waiting for that moment. And selu, which comes out of that, is not just a casual questioning or an asking a petition for a laundry list of things that we want. It's more like a police interrogation. There's an urgency behind it. There's something going on. It's an intense desire for information, to try to understand. And that moves us to the next thing, to seek. Be'ah, to seek, means to search diligently from inside to outside. Jesus gave us word pictures of that. How about the woman who lost the coin and tore her house apart, and when she finally found that coin, throws this huge party, you know? The man who finds the treasure in the field and goes sells everything he has in order to buy the field. It's that kind of intense searching from inside out, always looking inside into those deep, dark places and shining the light on them to seek, to be motivated to actually move, to do something in your life. And then finally to knock, which is probably the strangest one to our ears of all. Kosh is the word. And it literally means to pitch a tent or to strike a note like you would strike a xylophone and let the note ring, strike a guitar string. How in the world does that have anything to do here? Because as soon as you pitch the tent, you have created a real space in which something can take place. A family can live. You know, a hearth can be burning. Life can happen within that space. And when you strike the note, you've created something, vibrations in the air that become real to everyone around you. It's the realization from the asking to the diligent seeking to the actual realization. We create this space interiorly. We prepare it. And then God comes and inhabits it with us. This is the process that Jesus is talking about. It's active. Each one of us cannot have anybody else do it for us. Our journey is our own. Our relationship with God is intimate. It's our own. We can't just let it be somebody else's business. And this is what I wanted to try to just instill upon you this morning. We can do this. If we understand that this is the task, this is what we want to do, this is how we can grow. Jesus tells us that we need to know our God. That's an intimate knowing. It's an experiential knowing, not just a head knowledge. And down at the bottom here, I put three words for you. Mindfulness. Let me say that again. Mindfulness, prayerfulness, and connectedness. I want to challenge all of you, as you leave today, tomorrow morning when you wake up, keep these three words. If these are the words that you can bring with you today, these are the words. Maybe ask, seek, and knock too. But mindfulness, prayerfulness, connectedness. Mindfulness is understood as the awareness of your presence in the moment. To be aware of your presence in the moment. Well, yeah, of course I'm aware of my presence in the moment. I'm here, right? But are you really? You know, it's like when you're dreaming, do you know you're dreaming? But if you can wake up in your dream, now you can move in the dream. You can make choices in the dream. Most of us sleepwalk through our lives. We're here, but we're really not here. We're here, but we're thinking about something else. We're here, but we're so anxious about something else, we're not hearing a word that you say. Become mindful. When you realize that you're not present anymore, when you realize you haven't heard your wife's last two paragraphs, stop. Take a breath. Look in her eyes and connect. Connect. Hear her. Look in their eyes. No matter what you're doing, feel it. Feel the wind on your face. Feel the warmth of the sun. Connect. Become present in the moment. See how it locks you in. See how your senses kind of peak and everything becomes brighter, more vivid. Mindfulness is incredibly important. But we got to think about it. Become aware that we're not really here. We're sleepwalking. Wake up. See. Prayerfulness. Be aware of God's presence in the moment. Okay, you're in the moment. Well, where's God? And see, this is where prayers, even short verbal prayers, but even if it's nonverbal, just realizing that all of this is only possible because of God. We are only here in this moment because of God. If God's presence were removed from any moment, at any moment, the moment would cease to exist. There is nothing without Him. If you are here, if you are enjoying that conversation, if you're feeling the warmth of the sun on your face, it's because God is present with you. You can tune in. You can become connected with that presence. The ancient Hebrews call it Shekinah. Sometimes we say Shekinah. It's that palpable, discernible glory of God. And then finally, connectedness. To be aware of your identification with God and with each other. Do you really consider yourself connected with your friends, your family, your significant other? Do you always feel apart? There was a line in a movie where a woman says, "I've always felt alone except when I've been with you." It's a beautiful line. But many of us go through our entire lives feeling alone, feeling disconnected from each other. In the midst of plenty, we starve. In the midst of all of our connections, we still feel separated from. Can you allow that barrier to break down? Can you take the risk of allowing yourself to completely connect with another person, with your God? These are steps to become mindful, to become prayerful, to become connected, are steps toward this intimacy. We got to do it, though. Just do it. When you become aware that you're not, that's my plea for you today. Practice these things. See where they take you. And in your prayer time, if you have prayer time, see how that connects you with God's Spirit so that it's a practice for when you're in the moments of your life, you can still connect to God's Spirit. This is it, folks. Please, don't let anyone get between you and your God. Take charge of your spiritual life in the sense of not that you're in charge, but that you will connect with God and let Him be in charge and know what that means for the first time. Let's pray. Well, Father, I think I still took the long way home. I'm so sorry. Father, we love you. God, we love you. And we know we're weak. We know we blow it. We just want to get on the process of knowing you better. If this can do it, praise God. If it's another methodology, praise God. But help us to resolve to be active in our seeking of you, to not let any rock be left unturned in our life if it means getting closer to you. That's what we want, Lord, every day, to know what your love is about and to know what our relation in you and with each other is about more and more. Thank you, Father, for being with us every step of the way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Pastor Jeff.